Good morning, Harvest. As we continue our time of meeting together via live stream, just want to say that it's an honor to be with you this morning and an honor to be your pastor. My heart is filled with a little extra joy this morning. It's always great to picture you guys at home in your living rooms and homes or on your devices, wherever you may be, tuning in for worship. But many of you went the extra mile this week and made me a poster, a word of encouragement, even some pictures that are spread out across our auditorium this morning, some of them placed strategically where you normally sit. So I feel more at home preaching this morning than I have thus far, and just want to say thank you. I love you guys, and I appreciate the warmth and the show of love to me as well. I've really been both convicted, humbled, blessed to just hear from folks in the community. This keeps happening, but I was driving through Chick-fil-A yesterday. We're not getting out much, but obviously Chick-fil-A is a must in our family. And went through the drive-thru, and the lady was, she put my food out on the little tray to grab hold of, and she had her mask on, and then she looked at me and she said, "Hey, just wanted to say, we're listening to we tune into the live stream on Sunday mornings, and just want to say how meaningful that is to my family and how much we are being blessed and infused with hope on these sermons." And that really blessed me. Jonelle has told us that there are folks literally all over the country and all over the world that are tuning in on our live stream. Thousands of folks, Middle East and Indonesia and Japan, North and South America, coast to coast. And so I'm humbled at the idea that God is using our live stream worship to reach even further with the gospel than maybe ever before. Matter of fact, I've got family in different parts of the country that have I've been in contact with me each week that are tuning in to listen as well. So this is really an honor to be able to preach the word. The only thing that will calm our fears, still our fears, reorient our perspective, infuse our hearts with the hope of the gospel in a unique and uncertain time as a global pandemic is the word of God. And so this certainly is, I think, the most important spiritual meal for the nourishment of our soul in our entire weekly diet. And so I'm thankful to be here with you and thankful that we're going to get in the Word together. So if you'll turn to John 14, our text today is going to be John 14, chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. John 14, 1 through 11. And by the way, I got to experience this last week, was the first week during this time of live streaming that I was at home with my family as Steve preached. And that brought definitely a new perspective. I realized that that if you have young children, this is a time that is not exactly focused. And so amidst whatever is happening in your home, if you're able to stand, maybe you're holding a child, cleaning up messes, trying to keep things from breaking or people from breaking, just to still ourselves for a few moments, stand to our feet and hear the reading of God's Word. John chapter 14, 1 through 11, the Word of God reads this way. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." This is the word of God for the people of God. The people of God said, praise be to God. You may be seated. Father, thank you for these few moments that we be as still as we can, even amidst the beautiful messes that often are taking place in our homes with our families. We're grateful for these little minds and hearts that are receiving at the level that they can, that you might illumine them to the truth of your word. And Lord, we know that we need our own hearts and minds tried and entrusted with your word. We need to be able to be still. We need to look upon the words that are eternally and unchangeably true and remember who you are and remember who we are in our dependence, in our weakness, in our sin, in our need, and to be met with the truth of your word in times of our great need and reminded of your love for us and reminded of the peace that we have through the presence of your Holy Spirit, that you have entrusted in us a Savior who is faithful. Even when we are faithless, he is faithful. And so it's in his name, the precious name of Jesus, we're going to pray. I'm going to ask that, Lord, you would increase and I would decrease. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, a couple weeks ago on Easter Sunday, I spoke about hope. The hope that we have in Christ because he rose from the dead. I told a story about my grandmother at the dinner meal, the noontime meal at the ranch in Texas, that she would tell us occasionally, keep your fork. That was good news. That meant, yes, there was dessert coming. The best is yet to come. And for a Christian, this is true. No matter what's going on, the good times and the hard times in life, the best is yet to come because Christ rose from the grave as the first fruits. We who believe in him will rise as he once rose. And so our text this week and really next week is going to explain why the Christian can keep his fork. It's going to give more context, more clarity. It's going to, Jesus himself is going to give us a great assurance. And you might be one who says, well, how do we have assurance of glory? How do we have assurance that we will indeed be with Jesus and be in glory in the Father's house, as Jesus will call it here in a moment? Even as we stumble along in our sin, even as we're so far short of who we want to be in Christ and who we ought to be and who he's conforming us to be, is it self-righteous to believe that glory is ours? Is it to presume upon God in arrogance that we deserve something and therefore will receive it? Well, no. Our text today is going to encourage us along these lines. It's going to say there is a great hope, and more than just a hope, there's an assurance of what is coming to the one who has fully trusted in Christ and surrendered to Christ. Jesus has spoken in last week's passage and in John 13 about going away. Steve talked about this last week, John 13, 31 and following. He says, I'm going away in a little while, and you'll seek me, but you won't be able to find me. Where I'm going, he says, you cannot come. Peter's even going to respond and say, Lord, where are you going? Jesus is going to say, where I'm going, you can't follow me, but you'll follow afterwards. And he's saying, Lord, why can I not follow you? I'll lay down my life for you. And Jesus says, will you? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you've denied me three times. Kind of the precursor to our text is Peter saying, I'm willing to take a bullet for you. I'll die for you. And Jesus is saying, well, it may be true. You may be willing to die for me, but you're not ready to live for me, which I find some encouragement in those words. But the idea of Peter being troubled and the disciples being troubled is the idea that Jesus is stating very clearly, I'm going somewhere. I'm going somewhere that you cannot come. And that causes a little bit of rising. Now you and I read those words, and of course, we have history on our side. We know where he's going. We know what he means by those words. We have not only the historical reality of the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension, but we also have the New Testament to explain these words in subsequent text of doctrinal explanation of the words of Christ. And so these words are that he's going away is a life rope for us. I mean, it's something we cling to. We're thankful for. Those are wonderful, beautiful words because we know that he's going away to die a death that we deserved in our place and for our sin. We know that on the third day when Mary and the ladies come to the tomb, they're going to find it empty. We know he rose from the dead, which proves that the payment made for our sin was efficient for our salvation. It was acceptable to God. And we know that he's going to rise and ascend to be at the right hand, and he'll be seated. The work is finished at the right hand of God the Father. And that he is eternally accepted by God, and we who are in him are by his blood eternally accepted by the Father. So the fact that he's going away, we say amen. We know that he's going away to accomplish our salvation. But put yourself in their shoes. Put yourself in Peter's shoes. Put yourself in Thomas, Philip, we're going to hear from them. They're thinking, wait, we've put all our eggs in the basket, your basket, Lord. We followed you. We've loved you. You're the only hope we've got, and you're leaving, and we can't come, and we don't understand where you're going. They've put all their eggs in this basket, in this soup. My spiritual father would say he's flashing the deuces. He's saying, I'm out. And that's, to them, the most terrifying of thoughts. What are we supposed to do? Where are you going? Wherever you're going, we want to come. We don't have anywhere else to go. And so that's the backdrop. They're afraid. We would be too. And John 14 begins, Jesus begins in John 14. And listen to these words. These are some of the most comforting words in all of our Bible. Matter of fact, if you've heard this passage, it's likely you've heard it at a funeral. I had the chance to sit with Miss Cheryl Hobbs just a few weeks ago, shortly before she went to be with the Lord. And I said, let's read some scriptures. And this was the first passage I read. I opened to John 14. I read these words. Matter of fact, I finished reading this passage, and she smiled. And I said, does that make sense? She goes, I'm ready to pack my bags. These are comforting words. And they're true. They're the words of Christ. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. Again, I'm leaving. You cannot come. Not yet. But don't be troubled by that. Believe in God. Believe also in me. That's a massive statement. He has said he and the Father are one. He's been trying to explain really the idea of the Trinity to them before they had the vocabulary of the Trinity. And he says, just as Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, he believed that God said, Abraham, I'm going to make your descendants as numerous as the stars are in the sky. And he believed the promise of God because he knew the character of God. He had no idea. He's 86 years old. How is God going to do this? He can't possibly understand it. It's not physiologically possible. But God has said it'll happen. He believes it. And he's justified by faith. Moses, you're going to lead my people out of captivity and slavery in Egypt into the land that I have given them. Moses has no idea how God's going to do it. But he believes God because of who God is. God who makes promises and cannot lie. It's against his character to lie. He can't be anything but faithful, anything but true. Jesus is saying, just as you believe God, believe in me. I know this is scary, but you're going to have to trust me. And then he's going to explain what he's going to do in verse 2. He's going to ultimately explain, I'm not going away because we're getting beat down here. I'm not going away because I'm worried about the persecution. No, I'm going right into it. I came to suffer on behalf of the sheep of the fold of my Father. I'm going not because we're losing. I'm going to secure the victory. Look at these words. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Aha! What is Jesus going to do? This is just some of the greatest words in our entire Bible. He's going away. Now, we know he's going away via crucifixion, resurrection from the grave, ascension to the Father. He's going to procure a path for us to be reconciled to God. He's going to accomplish our salvation on the cross, the finished work of Christ. He's going, in his own words, to prepare a place in the Father's house. Now, what is that? The Father's house would be glory. There's a metaphorical sense to it and a literal sense to it, that in the Father's house, in the very presence of God in glory, there are many rooms. And I am going to put your name on one of those rooms. I'm going away to prepare a place for you in the presence of the Father in glory for all of eternity. Now, if you're troubled about Jesus going away and you hear that's why he's going, you're at least simmering down a little bit. Okay, now hold on. Maybe I'm okay with you going away. Tell me more about that. That he is going to write your name in the Lamb's Book of Life with his blood. That he's going to reserve you a room and there's no fine print. You've trusted upon him, he'll reserve your place in the Father's house. And there's nothing that can threaten the security of that reservation. I think of around this time of year, I just took care of this about a month or two ago. we make a reservation. We try to do a vacation each year as a family, and we've kind of happened upon a spot on the beach that we love down in Florida in the Destin area on that little road called 38. Some of you are familiar with it. We've found a spot that we just, it's just a great fit for our family. We love it. It's like a little slice of heaven. It is a picturesque, beautiful spot. It's a financial investment for us to go, but it's so worth it. Like we get so excited. So we try to go in the fall because it's the weather's the best down there. It's not too hot, and kids can play outside longer. And so around February, March, I book a reservation for October. That's how serious we are about this. We don't really make hardly any other reservations. And folks that know me know I don't like planning ahead too far because everything always changes by the time we get there, and I end up disappointed. But this is one reservation we make. And we make this reservation because it is such a sweet thing. And by the way, we kind of like the idea that for 8, 9, 10 months, we're looking forward to it with great anticipation. Matter of fact, my wife will regularly say to me between February and October, any month, any given service, she'll say, oh, is it October yet? Are we there? How much longer? Oh, I can't wait just to have that chance to get away to this beautiful place with the people we love, to be still for a moment, to catch our breath. Just the thought of it gets us through the tougher days. Now, the only problem with this reservation, as you know, a couple years ago, there was something called the red tide. I think that's what it was called. And it was a bad deal. The weather had brought in, I don't understand it, all the dynamics of it, but the smell was terrible. There was dead fish all over the beach, and it kind of ruined almost everybody's vacation. And here we are this year, we're in a global pandemic, sure hoping things are okay by October. We don't really know. And there's some fine writing in my contract that explains I'm making an investment that might or might not come to fruition. That's not what Jesus has promised us. He says, I'm going to go away. I'm going to make a reservation for you. No fine print. Nothing can threaten this. You will have before you a hope and an assurance of a better day coming, and it's coming. It's yours. He's going to explain exactly how it's yours in just a moment, but be assured it's yours. And again, we understand through the New Testament and through history a lot more context than they did. We know why he has to go, that we are broken in our relationship with God because of our sin, and we cannot be restored into right fellowship with him by our own efforts, that we can't enter into God's presence as sinners. Christ took our place in judgment. He paid the price. He rose proving that his death was an acceptable payment for our sin, so that he has the authority to make a reservation on our behalf that we can know is true, and we can bank on it. Just as sure as the tomb is empty, the reservation is acceptable to God. I took Caleb last Friday to, I thought it was skeet shooting. I learned when I was there. I took him to a buddy's farm for some trap shooting. There's a difference. He explained it, but I can't quite remember what the difference is. But we shot trap, I guess. We were trap shooting together. It was a Christmas present I had given Caleb to take him away just to get a little time with him. And this, we went to my friend's farm, gloriously beautiful. Matter of fact, on the way in to his farm, the acreage is sprawling, and there's some picturesque trees, and then there was the shooting range. And we just stopped, my pickup truck, and we just stopped And Caleb was mid-story, and he kind of trailed off on his story. We both literally just looked around, and I said, is that not? And he's completing my sentence over there. He's saying, beautiful. We just took it in. And we went, and we had a ball. We shot for a while, and then we were leaving the place a few hours later, and we stopped just before we left, and we looked around, and I said, Caleb, let's take this in one more time. And in the silence of our own thoughts, I was thinking in my mind, I bet heaven looks something like this. This comes from a guy that spent his summers on a ranch, so I don't know what it looks like to you, but in my mind, it looks something like this. And Caleb said, Dad, I sure would like to live in a place like this. And by the way, I was looking ahead in our text. I had been studying. And so my thought was, my response was, you will. One day. Caleb, who you guys saw me baptize on Easter Sunday, he is trusted in Christ. He has believed on Christ, who has said that he has gone ahead and prepared a place. And if he's gone ahead and prepared a place, he's about to say, will I not come back and receive you to myself? So there will be, as glorious as this farm was, as glorious as anything we've ever seen in this world, and whatever that is in your mind, it's merely a fingerprint of God's glory that will be experienced in full in his presence. That is ours in Christ. We will live in a place like that, except far better, beyond what any eye can see or mind can conceive. And look what he says here, verse 3. This is my favorite verse in our text. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Don't you love that verse? If I go and do it, did he go and do it? Again, they're pre-cross, pre-resurrection. We're post. He did. He went. He endured the cross, scorning its shame for the joy set before him, which was the Father's glory and our salvation. He conquered sin, death, and the grave, rising from the grave on the third day. He did it, and he says, if I go and prepare a place, will I not come back and get you? Will I not come back and receive you to myself? The idea is the sluggard puts his hand in the plate and doesn't even bring it to his mouth. Jesus is no sluggard. Jesus finishes what he starts. And he says, as sure as I go and secure the victory, I will come receive you that you experience it in full. I was just talking to my wife about this last night, this morning. The joy that we have as parents when sometimes we do something, we go away and prepare something for our boys. By the grace of God, we have five sons. If we do something for them in way of like a surprise, if we put our hand to the plow, if we sow seeds of something that they might enjoy, and then we do this work, and the whole time that we're doing whatever the work is, cultivating something for their enjoyment, there's a warmth, there's a joy inside of us, there's a hope in us for the enjoyment that they will experience when they take part in it. And then we get to present and see and take part and participate in their joy. And we were talking this morning even about this last Christmas, our favorite Christmas present, and we usually try to do some Christmas present that's like the big dog that they can all kind of enjoy. And this year, I had built a trampoline. I had some friends help me. And we built, this was not a normal trampoline. This was like a big rectangle trampoline with a couple basketball goals on both sides, the kind you can really get down on. And I spent a few weeks before Christmas, I got some buddies, and I asked one of my neighbors down the street, can we build this in your backyard so that the boys won't see it? And he graciously was willing to let us do that. And so we built the tramp. And then we let it wait, and I was so excited, bubbling over inside of me was the chance to give the boys this gift. And sure enough, I had asked most all of my neighbors, probably six or eight of them. There was a small group of us that I had asked, hey, Christmas Eve, about 9:30 or 10, when we can all have our kids down, would you guys mind meeting at the neighbor's house where the tramp is and helping me take this down the street? So I had the whole neighborhood on this, and they graciously agreed. And so about 10 o'clock that night, Christmas Eve, we all go. It took all of us to pick up this tramp, and we walked it down the street to my house, and we set it up in the front yard. And you know, it was about 10:30, 11 o'clock. Thank those guys for their help. They all went back to their homes. And the last piece of the surprise was I had bought at Costco some rolls of like 200 feet of wrapping paper. And it's the most exciting gift. You got to wrap it. And so I used a bunch of these different rolls, and Catherine and I were out there, and you know, it always looks one way in our head and then ends up another way, but we probably got out there at about 11:30 at night as everything else was kind of done, and we'd cleaned up and wrapped gifts and done everything we were doing, and I thought we'd just kind of throw this paper over and tape it to the poles, but you know, it was a windy night, and it was cold, and the tape wasn't sticking, and just kind of everything went wrong, and it took us about 4 hours. And so in the middle of the night, we finally were done, and we came back in, and we were absolutely exhausted, but filled with great hope, great expectation. Sure enough, the next morning, the boys come down, we open some gifts, and they're still in their pajamas and having fun, this Christmas joy that you only see on the faces of your kids, and we're eating breakfast, and we're celebrating the birth of Christ. And then I said, hey, boys, there is one more thing. Now, if you knew the work, the thought, the preparation, the time that had gone into this gift, what do you think? Do you think at any point we're going to go, you know what, don't worry about it? No, this was a gift. Not only were we going to deliver, it was the culmination of every gift we've ever given them. It was the most excitement we've ever had about revealing to them an expression of our love to them. And so I lined them up at the door. I said, boys, when you go through this door, you don't know what's about to behold you. But your mom and I are excited about this moment. We have prepared something for your enjoyment. On the count of three, and here's what unfolded.
All right, come on, Matt. All right, boys, go get it.
Where is it? Oh, there it is.
Okay. Look at this.
It's in there. It's in there. Wow.
4 hours to wrap.
Maybe 14 seconds to unwrap. And it's on. What do you guys think?
Oh, look at the little man.
He sees it. Go get him, Maggie. You went in there, Mac?
I don't know if you can hear. 4 hours to wrap, 14 seconds to unwrap. Can I tell you, when Jesus says, I've gone and prepared something for you, will I not come and receive you to myself? Jesus accomplishes our salvation on the cross. He endured it on our behalf, the mocking, the scourge, to be forsaken by the Father with the thorns pressed in among him, so that there's a moment coming where he may take anyone who has believed in him and he may usher you in to the Father's house where he's etched your name in blood in the book of life, where there's a room with your name reserved. Will he not deliver on what he has prepared? He will. He says, you have nothing to fear. If you'll believe me, I'm just as soon as I'm going away, I'm coming back, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And that phrase, receive you to myself, refers to a specific time. It's probably true in a sense of the moment we die, that we immediately, to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord, that we are in his presence. That is true. I don't think that's the moment that Christ is talking about. I think he's talking about a time that is once and for all of the saints. I think the passage that most coordinates with this passage is 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thess 4, listen to these words, and I believe they describe the moment. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, this is 1 Thessalonians 4:14, even though through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of a command, with the voice of an archangel, and the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. He will come back, as he said, and he will receive us to himself. There's a time when Christ comes again. We are waiting for this time. It's an imminent return of Jesus Christ. And he says, when I return, the dead in Christ won't miss out. Those who have died believing in me, they will come first. I will call them to me, for I will receive them to me first. Then all who are left when I come, that could be us, that could be in our generation, we will be caught up to meet him in the clouds. And he says in this moment that that happens, he'll receive us into glory with him. That's an exact parallel to what he says in John 14, that I will come again, I will take you to myself, and where I am, you will be also. We'll be with him in glory forever. He says in John 14, he says it in 1 Thess 4. And when that time comes, that's the finishing of our salvation. Let me explain what I mean there. When we trust in Christ, when we put our faith in him, the penalty of our sin paid for by the blood of Christ on the cross is gone. It says it's washed away as far as the east is from the west. The penalty of sin is removed when we trust in Christ. It's finished. And the power of sin, when we trust in Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit who goes to work on our flesh. The Spirit battling the flesh. The more we are filled with the Spirit, the more we are surrender to the Spirit, the more we have victory over our flesh. The power of sin's broken. It's not gone, but it's broken. The penalty of sin's gone. The power of sin's broken. But the presence of sin, it still remains. Is that fair? Unfortunately, that's true. I can vouch for that in my own life. The presence of sin and the reality of its consequences or the injustice in our community and in the world. That we're in a global pandemic. That's a pestilence. That's a result of a sin-stained world. That's a result of the fall. That my body is aging. I don't like this. We had to talk about it last night at the dinner table. My son turned 7 yesterday, and my wife mentioned that his brain is now, to some degree, fully formed, and its ability, all the memory and all those things. And the boys laughed. I said, yeah, you know, he now has the capacity, all his brain's got all the capacity kind of that it's going to have, or to some great degree. And I said, that's with you till you're about 42, and I know that because that's what I am. And I said, and then it's like you kind of put a little, you take the top off the bike tire and it just kind of slowly seeps out air. And Luke said, Dad, we kind of noticed that you're pretty forgetful now. I said, you know, we didn't really need an illustration on that. But this is what happens, that the penalty of sin's paid for, the power of sin's broken, but there's still presence of sin. We are in bodies that are aging and sore and prone to disease and other conditions. That's not glory. That's the effects of sin. How many of you guys want to endure glory in your present body? 10 years ago, 20 years ago, there's no, listen, the good news of the gospel is that we will get to lay these bodies down. Our spirit will go to be with Christ. Our bodies, our old bodies susceptible to sin in its presence will be laid down. And when Christ comes again, at the trumpet call of God, when he calls us forth, 1 Corinthians 15, we'll get a body that's recognizable by those who love us, but that's very different than our present body. It's called in 1 Corinthians 15 a glorified body. This is the moment of glorification. This is when Christ finishes what he starts. He justifies you when you believe. You are declared righteous by faith. Then he sanctifies you through the process of your followership of Christ. He conforms you to his image, but it's not yet done. It's guaranteed. That's the Holy Spirit, a guarantee of what's coming. But it's not yet complete until he calls you by name. He brings you forth and gives you a glorified body to house your redeemed soul, to enjoy fellowship with him for all eternity. This day we long for that day when our salvation is finished. It's all promised. It's all ours in Christ. The moment we receive him is our Savior and Lord. Well, he says to them, if I go, will I not come back and take you to myself, that the place I'm going, you may be also, and you know the way to where I'm going. Now, that's an interesting verse, kind of a strange verse. And you know the way to where I'm going? I'm like Thomas. Pardon me? Verse 5. Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we possibly know the way? And look what Jesus says to him. I am the way. Let me just pause there. If you know me, you know the way. If you know me, you know that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's a verse that's troubling in our culture because of its exclusivity. The idea that Christianity is exclusive in this way. And by the way, it rubs against the high cultural values of tolerance and acceptance. Nobody has a problem with you loving Jesus, generally speaking, or believing that your salvation is found in Christ. They have a problem when you believe that there's no other way to be saved other than in Christ. But consider the words of Jesus. He says, I am, this is not a way, it's the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Consider his whole life and ministry. If it's true that we are separated from God in our sin, and that there's no way to merit our good standing before God, if the standard of righteousness is God's righteousness, then no matter how good I am, I'll never meet the standard. And so God loved us in our sin to the point he demonstrates his love by sending his only begotten son, who is righteous, who is God, to take our place in judgment. Now, Paul would say to the Galatians, if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ did not need to die. Think about that. If there were any other way where religiously we could earn our way, work our way, make our own pathway to God, if the wisdom of man could get us saved, then the wisdom of God in Christ was foolishness. And certainly that's not the case. Christ had to die because there was no other way for men to be reconciled back, sinful men reconciled back into the presence of a holy God. The only way was the imputed righteousness of Christ, that he who had no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God by faith in him. We believe on him. He receives the just punishment for our sin, and we are saved by grace through faith in the blood of Christ. The reason he's the way is because he's the truth. You know what religion is men trying to cut their own pathway to God. It's man's vain attempts to get to God. The gospel is good news that God has made a way to himself through his son, Christ. There's a difference between religion and the gospel in that way. We cannot work our way to God, and the good news is we need not work our way to God because he came to us through the provision of his son. To reject Christ is not merely to reject Christ, it's to reject the truth that God is righteous, and thereby the standard of his righteousness, everyone else, Romans 3, there is no one righteous, not even one. We're all unrighteous. And it's to reject his justice, that God can't grade on a curve. He doesn't compare you to your buddies. He can't wink at your sin because he's a just God, and yet he's a merciful God, that in his compassion, his justice meets his compassion at the cross of Christ. And so to reject the gospel is not merely to reject what God has done for you in Christ, it's to reject the very righteousness and justice and compassion of God. It's to reject truth. Jesus says, I'm the way, I'm the truth. Well, he's the way because he is the truth, and I'm the life. You know Jesus. You know what it is to be alive when once you were dead. You know what it is to be enlivened in your spirit, quickened in your mind. You know what it is, you understand Jesus' phrase to Nicodemus, born again. You don't have to ask a troubling question like, wait, what do you mean? You've experienced it. You know what it is to be awake to God, alive to God through Christ. And that's a spiritual life that will endure eternity. You have eternal life in Christ. Well, he goes on to say, if you had known me, or if you know me, you'll know my Father also. The idea is from now on, you do know him and have even seen him. He is saying again in so many words that he and the Father are one. Anything that he says, that the Father never rebukes Jesus from heaven. He never corrects Jesus. Jesus speaks with an authority he's going to say that's not his own. It's the Father's. What he says is true. If you accept the Son, by the way, this word know is a relational word. It's knowledge and it's acceptance. It's knowability and acceptance. To know Jesus is to know God. He is God. To be accepted by Jesus is to be accepted by God. If the Son accepts you, you've got no issues with the Father. As a parent, you may understand this. I'd love you to love me, but I'm even more interested in you loving my kids. If you love my son and my son loves you, me and you are good. You won't have any problems with me. This is what Jesus says. Philip saying, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. That's the cry of every saint's heart. I want to know God. I want to see him. What he doesn't understand is Jesus can't reveal God. Revealing God is not something he does. It's who he is. And he says, have I not been with you so long, and still you don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Listen to these words. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The word is homoousia. It's I'm the same substance. I'm the same stuff of the Father. This is Trinitarian language before they had the vocabulary for it. This is saying, I am the Father. The Father is me. And the words I say to you, I don't speak on my own authority. The Father who dwells in me does his works. Verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. You don't have to merely receive me by the authority of my words. Take my works. He who has called a man back from the dead by his name, Lazarus, come out. Only God can do that. He who has touched the blind and given him sight by his mere touch, only God can do that. Believe in his words or believe in his works. both reveal the authority of the Father. John 1:18 says, "No eye has ever seen God, but the only begotten Son has revealed him." Colossians, the fullness of the deity is in bodily form in Christ. What's the purpose of this text? I'm going away. That's troubling. That's terrifying. Whoa, don't go. No, it's good if I go. I'm going to go secure victory for you. I'm going to conquer sin, death, and the grave. I'm going to prepare a place for you in the Father's house. I'm going to come back and receive you to myself. Well, how in the world are we going to, and you know the way, by the way. How do we know the way? Is heaven, is glory a mappable place? When we die, how are we going to get there? If you know me, you know the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to God except through me. I'm the invitation. You receive the invitation, I will get you there. Let me just close with this story. I had the chance of a lifetime in some respects for a guy that appreciates golf and more than golf. I'm not much of a golfer. My buddies can attest to that. But just the aesthetics of golf, the serenity of golf, the God in creation, experiencing the joy of God in his creation over something that has a ball in it. Those are the things I love about golf. And I had the invite of a lifetime. I had a good friend call me and say, "Hey, on this date, my friend was invited to play at Augusta National. This is the culmination of all of golfing lore." He says, I've been invited to play, and I've got the opportunity to bring some with me." So he was a guest. I was the guest of a guest. And I said, "Oh my goodness." He said, "Clear your calendar. Here's the date." And it was March 14th of last year. And I said, "Boy, I'm gonna figure it out." Now that date, my family was gonna be out in Colorado, and that was the traveling day we were coming home. And so I kind of figured things out and said, "Wow, we're going to have to move our flight up a little bit to make sure I can catch the flight I'm supposed to go on from Memphis to Augusta." And that was not that big a deal. I was definitely going to pay the flight change fee and make that happen. Well, everything was set. I received an official invitation from the member of Augusta National that says, "I'm looking forward to having you on March 14th. Here's kind of the rules of engagement, and it's going to be a very special time. Look forward to seeing you then." And as the date got closer, I was super excited, and I'm out with my family in Colorado. We're having a vacation, and sure enough, it's the evening before the day when I'm supposed to fly with my family home, get on another plane, and fly to Augusta. And if you guys remember this, Snowmageddon happened. I mean, it was an ice storm, a snowstorm. We blizzarded through the night. They basically said nobody can leave past dark the night before. I mean, I'm up all night. I'm so nervous. I'm going, how are we going to do this? I had moved my flight up to the extent that we needed to leave our place at about 6 o'clock in the morning to get to the airport in time. And I knew going as slow as we were going to have to go, that wasn't going to work. So I wake my family up at 4 o'clock in the morning. And there's no one out on the roads. It's dark. We're literally, we're on an interstate that all you can see is white. And I couldn't go more than about 10 or 15 miles an hour. For about the first 2 hours, we were just walking down the road by ourselves. And what was supposed to be a two-hour trip took us about 5 hours, 5.5 hours, till we finally arrive at the Denver airport. We've missed our flight. The only good news is the flight was canceled. They put us on another flight. And so we're there in time for the next flight. And as it approaches, they decide they got to delay it. And then they delay it again. And then they cancel that one. And so then they put us on another one. Mind you, my wife and I with 4 small children in an airport, so you know about how that goes. And with the new flight, they delayed it twice until finally we get on this flight late in the evening, about 8 o'clock at night. Again, we left our condo at 4 that morning. It's now 8 o'clock at night in the Denver airport. We've spent almost 12 hours, or we've spent about 8 or 9 hours in an airport with our small children. And I've already missed the flight from Memphis to Augusta. And so I'm working things out. I find a friend who is willing to meet me at the Memphis airport when we get in at about 11:30 p.m., and drive with me through the night. So I knew I'd be too exhausted. Well, sure enough, we're about 30 minutes into the ride out of Memphis, and he says, "Boy, I didn't get much rest last night, and I'm kind of tired." I thought he was kidding. He was serious. He says, "Please don't go to sleep, man. I'm really tired." I said, "Okay." So I stay up the entire time, about a 7-8 hour drive, and we're talking the whole time. I've been up since 4 the previous morning. We drive, we arrive at Augusta. It's about 6 o'clock in the morning. We come to the guard gate of Augusta National, the place where the Masters is played. And there's not just a gate, there's the steel post in front of you. Like, you're not going through that gate. And the guard comes out and he says, "What's the name?" And I told him my name. He said, "Ah, Mr. Vaughn, we've been waiting on you." And then when he said those words, the steel barrier descended into the ground. And the Shekinah glory of God. No, I'm just kidding. So, and we went through and we drove. And we drove down Magnolia Lane pre-dawn. And it was still, and we rolled our windows down. We were just smelling. We were just soaking it in. And we get there. My buddy drops me off. He's got tight security on him. He's got to hightail it out of there. And I get out. It's just in the darkness and the stillness. And then a man shows up. I'm kind of looking around. A guy shows up in a golf cart. "Mr. Vaughn, come with me." He takes me right to a little cottage. And there's a note on the door of the cottage. And here's the note on the door of the cottage. "KV, this is from my friend. KV, your room is on the right. There's a suitcase at your door with everything you need." And then I go into my room. And there's a note on my pillow. This is the note on my pillow. I pull out the note. It's from the member. The note says, "Welcome to Augusta." Can I tell you, I sat down in the stillness of the night. Right when I read this note, the first light hit the azaleas outside my window. I literally smiled. I went outside. I looked around. I watched the sun coming up, and I cried tears of joy. And I thought, this is probably one of the most beautiful, glorious moments I'll ever have in my entire life. I went out there and played probably the most memorable round of golf in my life. I had not slept in almost 2 days. Needless to say, I did not break 90. And we finished playing, and we had a meal, and we left. And you know, I think about this text, and I think about that moment. We have received an invitation in Christ. He has said, "Receive me. I'm the invitation. You receive me, I'm coming for you." And when we receive the invitation of Christ, we don't have to worry about Snowmageddon, 4 a.m., 9 hours, 5 flight delays, driving through the next night. We receive the invitation of Christ. Get this. We simply rest. He goes and prepares a place. We rest in the promise of Christ. He will come for us and he will take us there. Now, I don't know what it looks like when we get to glory. I mean, I saw a glimpse at Augusta, but I don't know exactly what it looks like. But when we arrive at the guardhouse, the gates of glory, they're going to say, "What's your name?" And when you tell them your name, they're going to open the Lamb's Book of Life. That's what Revelation says. And etched in blood, upon the moment you have sincerely repented of your sin and trusted in Christ, your name etched in blood in the Book of Life. And by nothing you have done and everything Christ has done in your place and for your sin on your behalf, they're going to say, "We've been waiting on you." The reservation was made. It was secured. There was no fine print. It wasn't up to your faithfulness. It was his. And the gate's going to open. And we're going to arrive and there's going to be some kind of a note. "Hey, your room on the right. Suitcase is there. Everything you need is there. And when you get to the pillow of your room in the Father's house, welcome home. Welcome home." And you won't merely experience a fatigued 5-hour appetizer of glory. You will experience a meal of fellowship with the Lord God, the Son of God who took your place in judgment, and it is a meal that will never end. Jesus said, "You can take that to the bank. On my word, on my Father's word." Let me say this, if you don't have an assurance today of the hope of Christ, of the hope that is yours in Christ, I want to just remind you of the invitation that Jesus himself said, "I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, he will never die." Have you received the invitation? Once you receive the invitation, he who has gone to prepare a place will come and receive you to himself. Father, if there's anyone hearing these words today, anywhere around this city, this country, even this world, that is not full of the hope of Christ, that is not full of Christ himself, that is not full of the Holy Spirit, giving them an account of their assurance, conforming them into your image, reminding them daily of the joy and hope and peace found in Christ, I just pray that anyone out there who longs to be saved would in this moment repent of their own sin, repent of their own, even their own self-righteousness, their own religious ideas or ways, that they might trust in the way, the truth, the life. That they'd put their trust in Christ who said, believe in God and also in me. They would trust upon him who cannot lie, who paid the price, who prepared the place, and he will come back and receive us. At the trumpet call of God, Lord, it could happen today. When that trumpet blows, those who have trusted in Christ will get something far better than a pre-dawn trip down Magnolia Lane. They'll be ushered by Christ himself into the Father's house, into their very room reserved at the moment they trusted on him. Let that moment be this moment for someone who hears these words today. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.